Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It is my great pleasure to bring the Word of God to you this morning. So I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We're finishing up chapter 1 today. I've titled this message, Kingdom Displayed in Power. So let's talk about power. Power is the raw ability to make something happen, to control or compel action through force, influence, or resources. Okay, but then there's authority. Okay, authority on the other hand is the recognized right to exercise power derived from legitimacy, trust, rules, or position. Power without authority is illegitimate, but authority without power is irrelevant. The kingdom of God that is at hand now that Jesus the Messiah is on the scene is neither illegitimate or irrelevant. Therefore, it has both power and authority. In our study last week, we saw how Jesus began to put into action the first of the three main phases of his public ministry in the region of Galilee. And Mark draws our attention first to the Lord's declaration of the gospel of the kingdom of God to repent, right, and believe. Next, he recounts Jesus' calling of Simon and Andrew and James and John on the shores of the Sea of Galilee to leave their old way of life as fishermen to take up their new lives now as fishers of men, right? Forsaking even family and wealth to become Jesus' disciples. Mark then describes how Christ went to the synagogue in Capernaum with his disciples to teach on the Sabbath. It is while he is teaching at the synagogue that Jesus demonstrates his authority as Messiah. So by the way he taught, without citing any other authority as the scribes or rabbis did when they taught, Jesus asserted his authority in such a way that it amazed everyone gathered in the synagogue. But if he did not have any power to back up his authority, Jesus' claim to be the Messiah would have been meaningless. An office manager was complaining in his first staff meeting that he wasn't getting any respect, right? So the next day, he attached a small sign to his office door and said, "I am the boss." Later that day, he returned from a lunch only to discover that someone had kind of written a note over his sign. It read, "Your wife called. She wants her sign back." That's authority without power. Right? However, Jesus was indeed the Messiah, so he backs up his authority with power by casting out the unclean spirit from a demon-possessed man in full view of everyone there. As befitting the Messiah who had come to establish the kingdom of God, Jesus had the power in his words, not only to teach the truth of God's word, but to command even the demons to obey him. 1 Corinthians 4:20 says this, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power." The kingdom of God is not about a bunch of words that do nothing. It consists in real power to affect people's lives. Amazed by the supernatural power of his word, the people could not refute Jesus' claim to messianic authority. Now, as this morning's text will show us, not only did Jesus demonstrate his authority as the Messiah with the power to cast out demons, he also showcased his authority with his power to heal the sick. Healing is consistently presented in the Bible as a powerful display of God's divine power, authority, and compassion. Exodus 15:26 says this, "And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." You see, healing is such an integral part of his identity that God actually calls himself a healer. In fact, it is from this very verse that we get one of God's most beloved names, Jehovah Rapha. Okay? I am the Lord your healer. Psalm 103, 2 to 4 says this: Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. That's one of our favorite worship songs that we sing, right? And then Psalm 147, 3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And so as the God who heals, he wants to heal his people whom he loves. And so Isaiah 57, verses 18 to 19 reads, speaking of his people now, okay? I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Jeremiah 30, verse 17, For I will restore you to health and will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, saying, It is Zion, no one cares for her. Well, that's not true. God cares for her. And then Jeremiah 33, 6, Behold, I will bring to it health and healing. Okay, Jeremiah is talking about Jerusalem right now. And I, the Lord says, I will heal them and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. So it is no surprise then that healing would play an equally crucial role in the Messiah's ministry on earth, both as prophesied and fulfilled. Isaiah 53, 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Right? That is the prophecy of the suffering servant. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, speaking of Jesus, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And that's prophecy fulfilled. The Lord's demonstration of his power and healing accomplishes three things. First, it proves that Jesus really is God's Messiah. As the Son of God with authority over demons, disease, and ultimately death, he really is worthy to proclaim and establish God's kingdom as its anointed king. Second, it presents the gospel as God's message of healing. Healing by his miraculous power represents the Messiah's authority to free people from sin's bondage and reveals the gospel as a message that offers lasting salvation and spiritual healing. And then third, it points to what God's kingdom will be like. You see, Jesus' healing anticipates the future when God's kingdom arrives, bringing an end to all pain, sickness, and death, and foreshadowing both the physical and spiritual wholeness of that kingdom by healing those who are sick and those who are brokenhearted. And so as we study together this morning from Mark chapter 1, verses 29 to 45, how Jesus begins to exercise miraculous healing in his public ministry, I would like for us to learn the ways in which God's kingdom is displayed in power by Jesus through his healings and what that says about the nature of that kingdom, so that we too can display the kingdom of God in a powerful way in our own lives. And so in our text, we see three displays of the kingdom displayed in power. So here's display number one, your first fill in, okay? Kingdom displayed in personal connection. Kingdom displayed in personal connection. Let's read verses 29 to 31 of chapter 1 together out loud. Here we go. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. According to Jewish custom, the main Sabbath meal usually came right after the worship in the synagogue at the sixth hour, which is around noon, okay? And so it appears Simon and Andrew's house was close to the synagogue, and so they invited Jesus and the other disciples for lunch. Simon and Andrew were originally from the town of Bethsaida, which is another fishing town about 6 miles away on the opposite side of the Jordan River inlet to the Sea of Galilee, where they grew up. But they had moved to Capernaum as a base of operations for their fishing business. And so once again, Mark focuses our attention on the action of what's going on by leaving out details and saying immediately, right? Such an ordinary circumstance as a lunch invite sets up an amazing opportunity for the Messiah to display his kingdom in power. Here's your fact statement. A lunch invite in Christian ministry is a simple yet powerful act of hospitality that bridges gaps, counteracts loneliness, and demonstrates Christ's love. A personal and casual invitation to lunch is one of the most effective ways to help unchurched people connect with and make them want to attend church. When was the last time you invited someone to lunch? Good. I was at that lunch. Now, what follows in this section is Mark's shortest account of a miracle performed by Jesus, not in the hustle and bustle of a public square, but in a quiet intimacy of a private home. Okay, let's look at those verses again. I've highlighted some different things for you there. So now when Jesus and his disciples arrive at the house, they discover that Simon's mother-in-law is lying sick with a fever. And as we know from 1 Corinthians 9:5, Simon was married to a believing wife. And it appears that her mother also lived with them, along with Andrew and most likely his immediate family. And that's because it was not unusual in this culture for many members of the extended family to live together under one roof. We don't get any other details about the mother-in-law, but what we do know is that whatever she was suffering from, it put her totally out of commission, so that she was unable to serve the family meal as she normally would have. In the first century, fever was considered an illness in itself, not just a symptom of a disease, and she really needed help, right? And so we see this second immediately in verse 30 there, which is different from the first one, because this immediately indicates the level of concern and sympathy Simon and the rest felt for this dear older woman. As soon as they found out that she was sick, immediately they wanted to get her help, you see? Now, you've heard the expression, it's not what you know, but who you know, right? Well, you see, the disciples knew nothing about medicine or therapeutic methods, but they did know Jesus. Mark does not mention it, but these men had not only seen Jesus cast out a demon mere hours ago at the synagogue, they knew that he had already healed a royal official's son who had also been sick at Capernaum. Okay, you can read that about that in John, right? And so they get the fact that this Jesus who had called them was the Messiah who was fully able to heal Simon's mother-in-law of her fever. And so they do not hesitate to speak to him about helping her. Fundamentally, being a Christian is not about knowing what is in the Bible, knowing how to pray, or even knowing what to do or not to do to obey God. Since we can know all those things and still only have the faith of a demon. Satan knows the Bible. Satan knows how to speak to God. Satan knows even how to obey God. Being a Christian is about knowing Jesus personally, having a relationship with Jesus because we know him personally, and then loving Jesus because we have a relationship with him. And so it's personal knowledge leading to a personal relationship, leading to a personal one-to-one love. By the way, Jesus responds to his disciples' appeal to help Simon's mother-in-law and relieve her distress. Jesus goes so far as to affirm the saying, it's not who you know, but by whom you are known. So Jesus takes it another step. Because thanks to her son-in-law, this dear woman had now become known personally by the Messiah himself. In the same way that Paul tells the Galatian believers in Galatians 4:9 that they had come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. And that's the amazing thing. Not only do we know God, we're known by him in a personal way. And so knowing her personally, knowing her as well as he does, knowing exactly what her needs are in this moment, Jesus graciously yet personally displays the power of his kingdom by healing her in the way that he does. And so look at how close and personal Jesus comes to her. Because you see, Jesus could have simply commanded her fever away, right? But he doesn't do that. He came to her, choosing to close the gap with her physically. And then he physically lays hold of her in her bed to raise her up. And then he takes her by the hand, putting her small, weak hands into his big, powerful hands. And not only were his hands powerful to do miraculous healings, they would have been physically powerful as well, for having worked with wood and heavy tools for so many years as a carpenter. Our God is a personal God who earnestly wants to have a personal relationship with his creatures to an intimate degree. Isaiah 43:1. But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine, the Lord says. That's personal. Right? Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. That's that intimate knowing, okay? And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then Luke 12:6-7. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than sparrows. So I think he's losing count now as I'm losing hair. The number's getting smaller. But that's to the degree of intimacy the Lord knows you and me. Can we bring up the picture? One of my favorite pictures. Okay. This is, of course, JFK with his son, JFK Jr., right? Church family, it's one thing to know who the President of the United States is and to be able to visit the Oval Office, to stand in front of the Resolute desk, and quite another thing to be the only son of the President of the United States and be able to play under the Resolute desk with confidence. Right? In the same way, it's one thing to know who God is in a superficial way and be able to play at being a Christian whenever you come to visit a church, and quite another thing to be a true son or daughter of God by faith in Jesus Christ, to be able to enter into the very throne room of God in heaven with confidence. That's a different thing. The moment Jesus ministers personally to Simon's mother-in-law, her fever leaves her, and she's able to joyfully serve her guests. This small, intimate, yet no less miraculous healing has the same characteristics as all the other healings of Jesus. All of Jesus' healings are instantaneous, meaning immediate and not progressive, right? It doesn't take time. They are complete. It's a total restoration of function without any recovery period. And they are effortless. They're often performed with just a word or a touch, and sometimes even at a great distance. And that is because Jesus' healings were a demonstration of his messianic authority. So they were miraculous, not medical, offered freely, being rooted in compassion, effective despite the diversity and severity of the cases, and individually focused, regardless of the size of the crowd in which they took place. Jesus' healing is personal, enabling the Messiah to connect with people he is ministering to one person at a time. And so that's display number one. Display number two, kingdom displayed in public confirmation. Kingdom displayed in public confirmation. Let's read verses 32 to 34 together out loud, okay? When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. We already know from verse 28 that the news about Jesus and his authoritative teaching and control over demons had already spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. And so it is not only possible, but probable that the news of Jesus' healing of Simon's mother-in-law had also spread all over Capernaum soon after it happened. Consequently, Mark reports that the whole city had gathered at the door of Simon and Andrew's house. Notice that the townspeople waited until that evening, right? It says after the sun had set. And that's because Jewish law prohibited the carrying of any burden through a town on the Sabbath, right? Because that would have been considered work. So they waited until sunset, which would have made it the next day, right? Because Jewish days accounted from sunset to sunset, not sunrise to sunrise, right? So they could now safely bring their sick to Jesus without violating the Sabbath. The thing is, it should not have mattered since Jesus had already cast out the demon from the man at the synagogue, no less, right? Earlier in the day on the Sabbath. But the people still remained bound under law. Still, trusting that the news they had heard about Jesus was true, these people put their faith in him and brought their loved ones who were ill or demon-possessed to Jesus out of their desperate hope to see them well. And you and I can do the same. Trusting that the good news of the gospel about Jesus is true, we too can put our faith in him and bring all our physical or spiritual needs to Jesus out of our desperate hope to see them met. Looking at verses 32 to 34 again, Jesus' response to their acts of faith was to heal and cast out to help many people, this time in public, in full view of all who were there at Simon and Andrew's door. By many, Mark is not implying that there were some who were left unhealed or uncleansed, since he's using the word inclusively, okay? The same is the case for the word various, in that there was no disease Jesus did not know how to cure. And so the sense here is that a large group of people with all kinds of ailments had come to Jesus and he healed them all. First come, first serve. Jesus healed them. In doing so, Jesus was publicly confirming his identity and mission as the Messiah who had come to inaugurate the kingdom of God. Both casting out demons and healing the sick are integrally connected to and identified with the kingdom of God. For example, this is what Jesus says in Matthew 12, 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Right? He links the two. And then this is what he tells his disciples in Luke 10, 9. And heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And again, he links the two, the kingdom of God and healing. And so the kingdom of God is marked by miracles, signs, and wonders because God himself is a God of wonders who can do all things. Job 5, 8 to 9. But as for me, I would seek God and I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. Psalm 77:14, you are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among your peoples. And then Jeremiah 32:27, God says, hey, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? That's a rhetorical question we all know the answer to. Question. Do you have any issue or concern you're struggling with this morning because you do not believe that God can handle it? Honest question. Church family, I want to encourage you today that it is time to let go of your doubts, okay? And let God handle whatever that issue is. Let him prove to you that he is far bigger than your concerns and show you that he who created the universe simply by his word is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, because nothing is too hard for him. We've got to look at the end of verse 34 there. Because we get this rather puzzling detail from Mark at the end of verse 34 that Jesus was forbidding the demons he cast out to say nothing, right? He didn't let them say anything. And this is actually not the first time, since Jesus told a demon he cast out from the man at the synagogue also to be quiet when he rebuked him. Do you remember? He said, be quiet. But why? Why does he want the demons to be quiet? Well, Jesus does this for two reasons. Okay, first, Jesus wanted to control the narrative of his messianic mission. Okay, because the people's expectations about the coming Messiah that was popular in Jesus' day were that the Messiah would be a wonder-working human king from the line of David who would restore the land of Israel by driving out all foreign invaders like Rome by military might, and by reforming corrupt worship at the temple, thus setting up his righteous reign as the king of Israel. That was kind of the expectations that were kind of floating around. Now, all these expectations about the Messiah do find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, but Jesus never intended to be a Messiah of the people's choosing. He was the Messiah of God's choosing, right? And so he wanted to make sure that his messianic mission was revealed in the proper way so as to avoid misunderstanding and misrepresentation. So Jesus prohibited demons from speaking because they knew, right, his true identity as the Holy One of God. But their testimony was tainted and meant to disrupt his divine plan, not help it. Okay, they're demons, remember? And so by revealing his identity prematurely to the wrong people, like the Jewish authorities, or at the wrong time, before his crucifixion, okay, they can mess things up. And besides, he did not want his identity revealed through the mouths of evil spirits who, like their master the devil, told truths mixed with lies to confuse people. And so Jesus did not need and did not want their endorsement to validate his messianic mission, okay? And then second, Jesus wanted to control the timing of his messianic mission. And Jesus was operating on God's timetable, and revealing his full identity too early could fuel political unrest or religious strife that could lead to his death before his work of redemption was complete. He had things to do, places to go, people to see, right? He had a plan. And so if this was, right, revealed too soon, it could derail his mission to be the suffering servant who came to give his life as a ransom for many while still being the mighty Messiah. And so Jesus made the demons shut up so that he could reveal who he was on his own terms and let his actions speak for him. Jesus' healing is public enabling the Messiah to confirm that his kingdom is accessible to all who believe in his power to heal and to save. Display number two, now display number three. Kingdom displayed in proper concern. Let's read verses 35 to 39 out loud. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. In our narrative right now, this section feels like the eye of the storm, right? A brief moment of respite after the initial edge of the storm has passed and before the trailing edge of the storm hits. Until now, Jesus had been engaged in a storm of activity, casting out demons and healing diseases both in private and public settings from early morning to late hours in the evening, okay? Go, 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 go. And so this had to be a physically, emotionally, and spiritually exhausting time for Jesus, expending his energy to minister to so many people out of his concern for their needs. But the Lord recognizes that he must be concerned also about his own needs. Even Jesus needed to recharge his batteries by withdrawing from the crowds and seeking a quiet time and place to connect with his heavenly Father in an intimate and personal way. The quiet time and place for Jesus was early. So early it was still dark, almost pitch black. That's the force of the language there. So early no one was up and around, right? And secluded so it would be hard to find him. The imperfect tense of the verb was praying implies prolonged prayer, meaning Jesus went out of his way because he did not want to be interrupted. Okay? Beloved, when is that quiet time and place for you to spend time with God? Jesus serves as our model here to make that time early in the morning, perhaps before you get ready for work. Right, maybe ready for the day, but it can be any other time and place as long as you can go out of your way not to be interrupted. If Jesus the Messiah needed time to recharge his batteries by spending time with the Father, I think we certainly do. Well, God's word tells us that we need to pray to reduce anxiety and find peace, Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Resist temptation, Matthew 26, 41. Obtain mercy and help, Hebrews 4, 16. Gain wisdom, James 1, 5. And align our will to God's will, 1 John 5, 14. And I don't know about you, but I need all those things. Ultimately, we need to pray because we are utterly and absolutely dependent on God for everything, including the very puff of breath that we breathe in the day of life that we live. One day, a young boy asked an old man, "Sir, which is the best day to pray?" The wise old man replied, "My son, the best day to pray is the day before you die." The boy was astonished and said, "Sir, how can I know the day of my death?" And the old man answered, "No one knows the day of his death. That's why we need to pray every day." Looking at verses 35 to 39 again. Despite his best efforts, Jesus is interrupted in his prayer. Okay? By his disciples who came searching for him. And the reason they had come, however, was not that they needed Jesus or wanted to spend time with him themselves, but that everyone who still wanted to be healed by Jesus had come looking for him at first light. Okay? Can you sense the stress, the pressure, the urgency in their voice in both what is said and unsaid? Everyone is looking for you. And they've been hounding us all morning. In his book, The Tyranny of the Urgent, Charles Hummel writes, quote, "Your greatest danger is letting the urgent things crowd out the important. The urgent will really fight, claw, and scream for attention. All of us often sacrifice important things in order to react to urgent things. Here, the urgent need of the crowd was literally threatening to crowd out what was important to Jesus. Fighting, clawing, and screaming for attention through the voice of Simon and his companions. Yet, Jesus' priorities remain straight, and he refuses to sacrifice the important thing in order to react to the urgent thing. What are the urgent things in your life that are screaming for attention and tempting you to sacrifice the important things? Maybe it's a health situation, a parent you must take care of, a recent retirement, an unfair landlord, a future move out of state, a new job search, or maybe it's the Broncos versus the Patriots game that starts at noon. Okay. Now, we must deal with these urgent things. We really do. But do not let these things rob you of the peace and joy found only in Christ by making you sacrifice the important things like coming to Sunday worship, studying God's word, serving the church body, sharing the gospel, spending time with family and friends, and spending time with God in prayer. Jesus demonstrates proper concern not only for himself by taking time away to rest and pray, but for God's agenda in his messianic mission. He shows a discernment to know that his time was not best served by going back to the crowds in Capernaum, but that he needed to move on to other places so that he could do what he came to do, which was to preach the gospel of God's kingdom to as many people in Galilee and beyond in the short time that was allotted to him. And so Jesus goes into the synagogues throughout Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. But what about all those people who had come looking for Jesus with a desperate hope of getting healed? Why were they being left behind and cast aside? And this is not the only example of Jesus doing something like this, since we read in John chapter 5, 3 to 9, that Jesus heals only one man at the Pool of Bethesda. Okay, now the Pool of Bethesda, there was a legend, that if you were sick and if you waited until an angel would come down from the sky and dip his wing into the water so there's a little ripple and you ran into the pool, you'd be healed. So there are countless people just hanging around waiting for that moment. And Jesus arrives. And he goes to one man, interacts with one man, and heals that one man. And that one man alone. What about all the other people? Question. Do you have any issue or concern you are struggling with today because you cannot understand why God is not helping you? During World War II, six Navy pilots left their aircraft carrier on a mission. After searching the seas for enemy submarines, they tried to return to their ship shortly after dark. But the captain had ordered a blackout of all lights on the ship. Over and over, the frantic pilots radioed, asking for just one light so they could see to land. But the pilots were told that the blackout could not be lifted. After several appeals and denials of their request, the ship's operator turned the switch to break radio contact. And the pilots were forced to ditch in the ocean. Like these six pilots, there may be times you and I feel that we too have been left behind and cast aside by God. But what these pilots would have understood was that the need of the mission and the need of all those on the aircraft carrier outweighed their own needs. There are times God does not answer our prayers for healing or help, because he has a greater purpose in mind. 2 Corinthians 12, 7-10. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, God did not heal Paul of his thorn in the flesh, even though Paul asked him three times. Why? Because God wanted to keep him humble by coming to see that this very weakness was God's means of displaying the power of Christ in him. In other words, God withheld his healing precisely to give Paul the power of Christ by which he was able to be content despite his difficulties of not being healed. And there are many examples of godly people God did not heal, such as Job, Epaphroditus, and Trophimus, to teach us that God does not owe us healing. It is up to his sovereign will. Jesus' healing is purposeful, enabling the Messiah to demonstrate proper concern for God's will to be done through his kingdom. Finally, display number four, kingdom displayed in predisposed compassion. Kingdom displayed in predisposed compassion. Let's read verses 40-42 out loud together. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. As Jesus was preaching and casting out demons throughout all Galilee, he is approached by a leper. We can see the earnestness and the faith of this leper by the fact that he came to Jesus, beseeched him, and fell on his knees before him. According to Jewish law, a person with leprosy was to wear distinct clothing to signify that he had the disease, as well as to shout, unclean, unclean, right? To warn others as he approached them. Since lepers were not allowed to touch others for fear he would defile them and make them ceremonially unclean. But this leper, instead of keeping his distance, he came directly to Jesus without any of the usual cries of warning. And that's because he truly believed that as the Messiah, Jesus could not be defiled like any other ordinary man by his leprous touch, but rather that Jesus could cleanse him by his merciful touch. In fact, the leper does not even ask Jesus to heal him. Did you catch that? He simply makes a statement and then leaves the choice completely up to the Lord, because he knows that it is a matter of the Messiah's willingness, not his ability. And so he simply says, if you're willing, you can do it. And that stance of faith moved Jesus to heal him, because his response is, I am willing, be cleansed. You see, God is moved to act and to heal by faith. Matthew 9:22. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. At once, the woman was made well. Was it really her faith that made her well? No, it was faith in the Lord that moved the Lord to heal her. Mark 10:52. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. Immediately, he regained his sight and began following him on the road. And then, of course, Matthew 17:20, And he, Jesus, said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Church family, our faith may be small, but if it is genuine faith in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, okay, we can move a mountain. We really can. Even our smallest faith can move the one who is far bigger than that mountain. And so no wonder nothing is impossible for us. By faith, God is moved, and nothing is impossible with God. Okay? So don't get that twisted. It's not the power of our faith that does anything. But even our tiniest faith, because our God loves us and has compassion on us, our faith moves him, and he can do all things. Okay? And so Jesus was already predisposed to be moved to compassion when this leper came to him, because that's who he is, a God of mercy and compassion. Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Psalm 103:13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And then 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It's one of my favorite verses. Okay. All right, let's finish the story. Let's read verses 43 to 45 out loud. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. All right. As with the demons, Jesus warns the healed leper not to say anything about him, but to go show himself to the priest and make the offering needed to fulfill the law. Do the righteous thing, right? Unfortunately, the man disobeys and blah, blah, blah. And we can already see the adverse effect his hasty revelation has on Jesus' ministry. This is what he was trying to minimize, okay? But what we see through all this is that Jesus' healing is providential, enabling the Messiah to show that his kingdom is predisposed to compassion in response to faith. And so, church family, we can apply this with all each of those four points, okay? So let's be a church then that displays God's kingdom by promoting personal connection with the Lord and with one another in our body life, okay? That is what GCC is about, okay? To have a personal connection with God and a personal connection with one another. Second, let's be a church that displays God's kingdom by welcoming to all types of people with all types of needs that Jesus can meet, because he can. Third, let's be a church that displays God's kingdom by being able to discern what God's will is from among all those many, many good things that we can choose to do. Okay? And then finally, fourth, let's be a church that displays God's kingdom by being so predisposed to compassion that we just can't wait to show mercy and kindness to people. Amen? Amen. That's the kind of church I want us to be. And I believe that is the kind of church God wants us to be. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this morning, for your word that comforts us, encourages us, strengthens us, and gives us the hope for your glorious kingdom to come. I pray, Lord, that we may live out your kingdom in a powerful way in our lives and in the life of this church. That we too, Lord, can see, Lord, your purpose and plan through everything that you did while you were here on earth. That we can trust that you have a perfect plan for what you're doing, even in our midst. And I pray that we would be loving, we would be kind, we would be obedient. And Lord, I pray that you would take lead of this church. Lord, we have needs and we need your healing even today. And I pray that by your infinite compassion, by your perfect will, that you would heal us in your perfect time, in your perfect way. And help us then to rest in that and trust that you will take care of those things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.